Amen. 1 Kings chapter 20, verses, all of them, and then chapter 21, and then chapter 22. So put your seatbelts on. I'm going to be reading really fast through the scriptures tonight just to move us through this, and there'll be some portions I'll be summarizing, so I'm warning you ahead of time. You may want to go home and read this yourself slower and reflect on it later on if there's something that God puts on your heart. But let's start off with just, I want to briefly mention the main theme that throughout these three chapters here. In the end, what these chapters teach us is that really no one can outsmart God. And there's no one that can stop God's plan. So it doesn't matter who you are, doesn't matter how smart you think you are, doesn't matter, even if you're the devil and you think you had Jesus beat at the cross, guess what? Those were the three best days of the devil's life, right? But then Jesus rose again, and it was over. The party was over, because Jesus is alive. No one can stop God's plan. And these chapters remind us of that. In fact, Proverbs chapter 12, verse 7 tells us that the wicked are overthrown and are no more, but the house of the righteous will stand. Amen? The house of the righteous will stand. Now, another thing that we've been talking about in the book of 1 Kings, and really it encompasses all of 1 and 2 Kings, and that is the major theme that man is incapable of governing himself. We've seen this over and over. Man is incapable of governing his own life. He needs to surrender his life to a Savior and allow God to come into his life, allow Jesus Christ into his life. And as he surrenders to God and founds his life on the principles of truth from the Word of God, then God is able to bless that man's life or that woman's life, and they then are governed by Jesus. And that is what we see the book of 1 Kings over and over again. Men without God cannot govern themselves, and they end up failing. Now, 1 Kings chapter 20 is all about the wars of Ahab, and we pick it up in verse 1. It says, "Now Ben-Hadad, the king of Syria, gathered all his forces together. 32 kings were with him, with horses and chariots. And he went up and besieged Samaria and made war against it. And then he sent messengers into the city of Ahab, king of Israel, and said to him, 'Thus says Ben-Hadad, your silver and your gold are mine. Your loveliest wives and children are mine.' And the king of Israel answered and said, 'O my lord, O king, just as you say, I and all that I have are yours.'" So Ahab, we see, is kind of a spineless guy, isn't he? Many times we've seen him throughout the scripture, or throughout these last couple of chapters, he's portrayed as kind of a passive guy who just goes along with the flow. He lets things happen. Now, it's been said that if you don't stand for something, then you will fall for anything. Many people are just like Ahab. They're just content to lay low and go with the flow. And so when someone comes along and says, "Hand it over," he just goes, "All right." Okay. Listen, if there's ever a time to put your foot down and stand for what's right, it would be when the enemy comes for your wife and your children, okay? So that is when you stand up and you do what's right, okay? I don't need to get into details there. But interestingly enough, Ahab here only cares about himself. So he gives in, but we'll see, it's not enough. Verse 5, "Then the messengers came back and said, 'Thus speaks Ben-Hadad, saying, indeed, I have sent to you, saying, you shall deliver to me your silver and your gold, your wives and your children. But I will send my servants to you tomorrow about this time, and they shall search your house and the houses of your servants, and it shall be that whatever is pleasant in your eyes, they will put it in their hands and take it.'" So, this, by the way, my friends, is why the writers of the Constitution added Article 4 of the Bill of Rights, which protects us from unreasonable searches and seizures on private property in your house. So that bill says that, or that particular article says that a proper search warrant has to be based on an affidavit of probable cause supported by a sworn statement from a citizen, and it has to describe the specific place they're going to search and the specific items or person that they're looking for that's going to be seized. And that warrant has to have a judge's signature on it and the seal of the court that is issuing it, okay? And so all of that is to protect us, innocent people, from tyrants. So remember that if someone comes in and wants to see if you're wearing your mask in your house, all right? If you live in one of those states. However, Ahab didn't have the Bill of Rights, okay? Notice in this second request that Ben-Hadad makes, Ben-Hadad actually becomes a good picture for sin and the enemies of God. The first request is horrific enough, right? You're going to give me your wives and your children and your gold. But notice the compromise only leads to an even greater request. This is a picture of what sin and the enemies of God do. They're never satisfied with what is first asked. They always want more. Why is that? I would tell you it's because they're a reflection of their father, the father of lies, the one destined for hell. In fact, Proverbs 27:20 says that hell and destruction are never full. So are the eyes of man never satisfied. So hell and destruction are continually wanting more, more, and more. Why do you think that when somebody's going to go do something bad, they want to take a few buddies along? It's because they don't want to feel alone in their sin and their depravity. They want to take someone else with them. That's the way hell and destruction work. But let's see what happens. Verse 7. So the king of Israel called all the elders of the land and said, notice, please, and see how this man seeks trouble. For he sent to me for my wives, my children, my silver, and my gold, and I did not deny him. And all the elders and all the people said to him, do not listen or consent. So Ahab tells these messengers of Ben-Hadad to go back and tell him that he is willing to submit to the first request, but he won't be able to accommodate their second request. Then in verse 10, then Ben-Hadad sent to him and said, the gods do so to me and more also if enough dust is left of Samaria for a handful for each of the people who follow me. So the king of Israel answered and said, tell him, let not the one who puts on his armor boast like the one who takes it off. In other words, don't count your chickens before they hatch, right? Don't go around making plans based on an outcome that benefits you until it's actually happened. Now, there's a reason that Ben-Hadad is being so arrogant right now. For one, he's got 32 other kings with him, right? That's one reason. He thinks there's no way he can lose. But in verse 12, we see there's actually something else affecting his judgment. It says, and it happened when Ben-Hadad heard this message, as he and the kings were drinking at the command post, that he said to his servants, get ready. And they got ready to attack the city. You ever heard of something called liquid courage? Here it is, right here in the Bible. It always seems to be the cowards who have to drink themselves into ready for fights, right? They got to get themselves drunk so they can work up the courage to actually go out and fight. That's really bad leadership, by the way. Don't try it. Verse 13, suddenly a prophet approached Ahab, the king of Israel, saying, thus says the Lord, have you seen all this great multitude? Behold, I will deliver it into your hand today, and you shall know that I am the Lord. Now, if you write in your Bibles, underline the phrase, you shall know that I am the Lord. That's the reason that God is going to move and God is going to act. It is so that that King Ahab and Israel will know that he is God. Now, you would think that after reading chapter 18, they already knew he was God. But the problem with people is that we're fickle, aren't we? And so it doesn't matter how many times we see a sign or how many times it's proven to us, we seem to forget. And so God is being gracious here and showing up and saying, you know what, I'm going to show you guys again. I'm going to break it down again for you. And this is interesting to me because God is actually going to help Ahab, who's a wicked guy. But you know what? God is accomplishing a plan here. And God's plans are always going to be accomplished, whether it's through a wicked person or through a righteous person, but God's plan cannot be thwarted. In verse 14, it says, so Ahab said, by whom? And he said, thus says the Lord, by the young leaders of the provinces. And then he said, who will set the battle in order? And he answered, you. And then he mustered the young leaders of the provinces, and there were 232. And after them, he mustered all the people, all the children of Israel, 7,000. So they went out at noon. Meanwhile, Ben-Hadad and the 32 kings helping him were getting drunk at the command post. So back at the ranch, right? They're getting drunk. Verse 17, the young leaders of the provinces went out first, and Ben-Hadad sent out a patrol, and they told him, saying, men are coming out of Samaria. So he said, if they have come out for peace, take them alive, and if they've come out for war, take them alive. So notice that the alcohol is definitely having an effect here. It's impairing the judgment of Ben-Hadad, and together with his pride, it's going to be a fatal combination. And I would ask you, how many young men and women have lost their lives because of that mixture, that same mixture, alcohol and pride? And yet many still tempt fate by insisting that they can handle it. Now, I'm not here to judge anyone tonight, but if the Holy Spirit is convicting you, then you need to pay attention. A good test to see if you're being negatively affected by alcohol would be to see if you can quit for a week without any issues at all, if that's a problem in your life or if that's something that you feel you have the liberty for. Another good test would be to ask your spouse, hey, honey, what's your observation of what this is doing to me? What's your observation of what this is doing? Because you know what? We can deceive ourselves, and sin can deceive us. We can grow hardened in our hearts and justify sin when we're talking about ourselves. But when we go to somebody that cares about us and loves us and we ask them, how do you see it affecting us? You might get a completely different answer. Listen, if it is affecting you negatively, impairing your judgment and causing you to make unwise decisions, then it's time to decide. Are you going to allow pride and alcohol to rule you in the flesh? Or are you going to surrender that pride and that alcohol to the Lord and serve Him? So if the Holy Spirit is speaking to you, then let it apply. If not, great. Now, the young leaders from the different provinces in Israel, they gathered their men here and they go out of the city with the army. And because Ben-Hadad's men are trying to take them alive, you know, how does that work? You're on a battlefield and you're like, hey, buddy, put your sword down. You know, I don't know how that's going to look, but it didn't go so well. And it says that in verse 20, each one of them killed their man. And no doubt, losing 7,000 men instantly in a battle triggered fear in the rest of the enemy troops. And so Israel ends up winning this great battle that day, completely destroying the coalition army of Syria there. And after the battle, the same prophet came back to Ahab. In verse 22, we read, and the prophet came to the king of Israel and said to him, go, strengthen yourself, take note, and see what you should do. For in the spring of the year, the king of Syria will come up against you. And then the servants of the king of Syria said to him, their gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they. So do this thing. Dismiss the kings, each from his position, and put captains in their places. And you shall muster an army like the army that you have lost, horse for horse and chariot for chariot. Then we will fight against them in the plain. Surely we will be stronger than they. And he listened to their voice and did so. So the Syrians are basically in denial. They just cannot believe that they lost this battle to the Israelites, who were the weaker army. And so they chalk up the victory to the fact that the gods of Israel were the gods of the hills, whereas their gods were the gods of the plains. I'm so glad that our God isn't just a plain God, aren't you? Isn't that a blessing? And just as the word of the Lord said, the Syrians came back in the spring of that year to fight. It says in verse 27 that the Israelites were vastly outnumbered again, like two little flocks of goats, while the Syrians filled the whole countryside. But God has chosen to intervene in this battle as well. Look at verse 28. Then a man of God came and spoke to the king of Israel and said, thus says the Lord, because the Syrians have said the Lord is God of the hills, but he is not God of the valleys, therefore I will deliver all this great multitude into your hand, and you shall know that I am the Lord. There's that phrase again. Underline it if you're writing in your Bibles. That is key to understanding these chapters and this book. When God moves, it is for the purpose of revealing his glory. It is for the purpose that people would know him. Now, God is going to use this occasion to once again prove he alone is the true God of Israel. And so what we see here is that God is sovereign, God is in control, And even though Ahab is a wicked king, even though Israel has fallen into idolatry, God is still their God, and he uses this occasion to once again show Israel the truth. This is really the mercy of God at work, isn't it? See, God loves to give people yet another opportunity to see the truth and how to respond to it. How many times has God done that for you? How many times has he done it for me? I know he's done it many times in my life where he so mercifully has chosen not to judge me immediately, but rather to give me that opportunity once again to see who he is, to know him, and to repent and get right with him. And that's what God is doing over and over and over again in the Old Testament scriptures. That's why I tell you guys, God's first attribute is love. He's a God of love. His mercy, his grace, all of that flows from his love, and he desires that no man would perish, but that all would come to the repentance and the knowledge of him. And so the battle is joined again here after 7 days, and it was a rout of the Syrians. Those two little flocks of goats were pretty vicious when God was supporting them, right? And they ended up killing 100,000 foot soldiers in one day, it says. The rest of the Syrian army fled to a town called Aphek, but they just couldn't escape the hand of God. They just couldn't get away. And verse 30 tells us that the city wall collapsed on 27,000 of them and killed them all. Now, what that triggers in our memory is the story of Jericho, right? Just as God was with the Israelites when they came into the promised land and knocked over the walls of Jericho, hey, if God is against you, there's no place you're safe, okay? He can cause even city walls to fall down on your army. So you don't want to cross. You don't want to be against him, right? Now, meanwhile, Ben-Hadad was hiding out in somebody's house, like a true man, right? Verse 31, then his servants said to him, look now, we've heard that the kings of the house of Israel are merciful kings. So please let us put sackcloth around our waist and ropes around our heads and go out to the king of Israel. Perhaps he will spare your life. Verse 32, so they wore sackcloth around their waist and put ropes around their heads and came to the king of Israel and said, your servant Ben-Hadad says, please let me live. And he said, is he still alive? He's my brother. And now the men were watching closely to see whether any sign of mercy would come from him. And they quickly grasped at this word and said, yeah, your brother, Ben-Hadad, right? And so he said, go, bring him. And then Ben-Hadad came out to him, and he had him come up into the chariot. So Ben-Hadad said to him, the cities which my father took from your father I will restore, and you may set up marketplaces for yourself in Damascus as my father did in Samaria. And then Ahab said, I will send you away with this treaty. So he made a treaty with him and sent him away. Guys, this is bad news because this king, Ben-Hadad, had been marked out by God for destruction. Just as sin and carnality and the flesh in our lives, the lives of the believers, we're to be dead to that and alive to God, we're to mark all of that for destruction and not entertain it, not make treaties with it. Here we see this Ahab making a treaty with this guy who's his sworn enemy and marked out for destruction by God. And so this becomes a picture for you and me, a lesson for us spiritually, that we're not to tolerate these things, the wickedness. We're not to tolerate the enemy in our lives. And yet there are so many Christians who maintain the enemy in little ways. We maintain just enough of the enemy to make us feel good, right? In those moments that we need it, when the pressure's up, the stress is on, and we run to that little coping mechanism, don't we? The flesh. We feed it. We keep that window open. And guess what? It's not okay with God. It's not okay with God. Ahab basically makes this treaty with a guy that wanted to plunder his city and take his wives and children. And this is after God had delivered him up into his hands. Not good, guys. You grasp the picture here. Now, God wants to let Ahab know that he's displeased, so he raises up a prophet, and he has him stage an illustration to teach Ahab what he means. Verse 35, Now a certain man of the sons of the prophets said to his neighbor, by the word of the Lord, strike me, please. And the man refused to strike him. And then he said to him, because you have not obeyed the voice of the Lord, surely as soon as you depart from me, a lion shall kill you. And as soon as he left him, a lion found him and killed him. By the way, that makes the score Lions 2, Disobedient Prophets 0 in the book of 1 Kings, by the way. So if what we see is that if you call yourself a prophet of God, it probably goes without saying you should obey the word of God, right? If you don't worry, you're expendable, as we see in verse 37. Verse 37, and he found another man. Now, I want to say very quickly, how many pastors today have found the same to be true? You know, pastors struggle with pride. It's a constant struggle because we can begin to think that we're irreplaceable. We're God's men. God has raised me up. God has put me here. But I pray that God would keep us humble. They would keep me humble. That's how we stay usable. A man of God needs to stay humble so that God continue to use him. If not, hey, guess what? You're not expendable, pastor. God's got another man. He'll raise him up. Now, the unfortunate thing is the damage that's done to the sheep, right? How many people are affected by a pastor who has grown so prideful and arrogant that they don't do the word of God, and they're not walking with the Lord, and they slip away, and then they fall, and then how many people are affected by that? That's why Satan's going after them. But listen, God always finds another man. And in this case, he says, strike me, verse 37, strike me, please. So the man struck him, inflicting a wound. So this guy probably saw what happened, and he's just like, I'm going to make sure I obey God. And so he just wallops this guy, you know, and drops him a good one, wounds him pretty good. In verse 38, then the prophet departed and waited for the king by the road and disguised himself with a bandage over his eyes. In verse 39, as the king passed by, he cried out to the king and said, your servant went out into the midst of the battle, and there a man came over and brought a man to me and said, guard this man. If by any means he is missing, your life shall be for his life, or else you shall pay a talent of silver. And while your servant was busy here and there, he was gone. And then the king of Israel said to him, so shall your judgment be. You yourself have decided it. In other words, Ahab says, let it be as you have spoken. You owe either your life or a talent of silver for letting that prisoner escape. Now, a talent of silver would have been about 3,000 shekels, which doesn't really mean anything to you or me, but that would be about 34 kilograms of silver, or approximately $26,500 in our day. So quite a serious contract that has been breached. And let me tell you, this was a serious contract, this situation with the prisoner, to guard a prisoner. And that's exactly the point, as we read next in verse 41. This prophet, he hastened to take the bandage away from his eyes, and the king of Israel recognized him as one of the prophets. And then he said to him, thus says the Lord, because you have let slip out of your hand a man who I appointed to utter destruction. And by the way, in the Hebrew, that phrase, it means that he was devoted to God for destruction. In other words, God had marked out this man as a man who was marked out for destruction. He was to be completely given over to God and destroyed. Therefore, your life shall go for his life and your people for his people. So the king of Israel went to his house, sullen and displeased, and came to Samaria. So Ahab just is not very happy. He's not a happy camper right now. He's just learned that you don't treat God lightly. You don't just dismiss God's ways. You don't just dismiss him and go your way as if God never spoke. Unfortunately, Ahab never really repents from his sin. He's just like King Saul. Remember King Saul? King Saul was remorseful, but not repentant. Just like Esau. Esau was remorseful. He even cried. He even had tears. But he didn't repent. And there's a difference. There's a difference. And Ahab never finds his way to a place of true biblical repentance. I pray that that is not you. I pray that you find your way to biblical repentance every time that you fall into sin. and that you're humble about it, and that you immediately seek to restore your relationship with the Lord. Ahab has a hardness about him, and he feels remorseful. He's sorry he gets caught. He's sorry that, you know, he didn't, you know, that things didn't work out for him, but he's not sorry enough to get right with God. So he mopes his way back to his palace, where we continue the story in verse 1 of chapter 21. It says, "And it came to pass after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard which was in Jezreel next to the palace of the king of Ahab, king of Samaria. So Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is near next to my house. For it I will give you a vineyard better than it. Or if it seems good to you, I'll give you its worth in money.' But Naboth said to Ahab, 'The Lord forbid that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers.' So Ahab went into his house, sullen and displeased because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I will not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed, turned away his face, and would eat no food." Again, we see the kind of behavior we've come to expect from Ahab. He's kind of like a big baby, isn't he? He doesn't get his way, so he goes home and gets on his bed and he pouts about it, right? He doesn't take responsibility for himself. He's not willing to step up. Now, I want to explain a couple of things to you first about this. Now, the land of Israel belonged to God, and God had given it to his people Israel. And each family had been given an inheritance in the land that was passed from generation to generation. And it was very, very important. And there was a lot of very complicated laws at this time that were tied into the sale and the possession of land. And so this was a really big ask. It's not like, you know, King Ahab is just coming in and asking for a light thing. It's not like the property value over at Naboth went up 50% and it was a good deal for the king to come along and offer to buy it. It wasn't like that. People didn't just sell when it was high and then buy when it was low. They held on to their land because it was their inheritance. And there also seems to be a play on words in this passage going on as well. This is the second thing. Vineyards are representative of Israel in the Old Testament scriptures in several passages, whereas vegetable gardens, which is what King Ahab wants to make, he wants to tear down the vineyard and put in a vegetable garden. And basically, that is associated only with Egypt. So there's this implication here in the passage that the narrators are wanting us to pick up on in a subtle way, that what Ahab is doing is actually digressing spiritually to the same state that Israel was in before God rescued them from Egypt. So it indicates to us here that Ahab has completely forsaken God, who established Israel, and God's law, which governs Israel. And he's like, you know what? We're going to do things my way. He wants to do whatever pleases his selfish heart. And in verse 5, we once again see that Ahab is just a pawn. That really is Jezebel, who's the true force of evil that's operating in Israel. It says, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him," by the way, before we go any further, if any of you are expecting parents, don't name your daughter Jezebel, okay? I always feel bad when I meet a Jezebel. You know, I try to make, I'm like, "Oh, nice to meet you," you know, but I'm always thinking of this chapter and I'm going, "Oh man, why did they do that to you," right? But if your name's Jezebel, I apologize to you. But "Why is your spirit so sullen that you eat no food?" Verse 6, "And he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite and said to him, Give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I will give you another vineyard for it.' And he answered, 'I will not give you my vineyard.' Then Jezebel's wife said to him, 'You now exercise authority over Israel. Arise, eat food, and let your heart be cheerful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite.'" So Jezebel proceeds to write letters in Ahab's name to the elders and rulers of Jezreel, where Naboth's vineyard is located. And she asks them to join with her in a conspiracy to have Naboth falsely accused as a blasphemer of the God of Israel, and therefore stoned to death, according to the law of the Torah, outside of the city. But because the leaders are so corrupt, they went along with Jezebel's scheme, and they proclaimed a citywide fast. They named Naboth as the guest of honor at that fast, who's going to preside over it. And then once that fast had begun, that public fast, they bring in these two scoundrels who basically testify that Naboth, they're falsely testifying, by the way, that they heard Naboth blaspheme God and the king, and therefore he's worthy of death. And then these same rulers of the city of Jezreel, they were to then oversee the execution of Naboth by stoning, which they did, by the way. And this would then give Ahab now a legal excuse to take possession of the vineyard because Naboth was a blasphemer. And so King Ahab could say, you know what? His land is cursed. Now I'm going to go ahead and take control of it. Now I want to pause just for a minute and I want to apply this to what I think is going to happen in to Christians in America if things continue down the path that they seem to be going down. You see, I think that because of corruption and sinfulness in our nation today, we're going to see something very similar taking place multiple times in multiple places. I think that corrupt politicians who hate the truth of Christianity and the Bible will stage opportunities to falsely accuse and wrongfully convict Christians who are living for God. And then once we're out of the way, they'll have legal access, you see, to seize our property and to take our stuff. That's what really happens in countries that have communism and socialism as their government. Did you know that? It's a real thing. It's very dangerous. And this is, again, why we need to be praying that the rapture comes first. But listen, if it does come to this, then we need to remind ourselves they're going to have to answer for God for everything that they do. You see, that's the thing that they seem to forget, isn't it? And that's probably because communism is so founded and connected to atheism. They don't want to believe that there's a God. They deny that there's a God because they want to be justified in what they do. But that's not going to happen because there is a God and he will hold them accountable. Verse 15, and it came to pass that when Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, that Jezebel said to Ahab, Arise, take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite, which he refused to give you for money, for Naboth is not alive but dead. I wonder how that happened, right? So it was that when Ahab heard that Naboth was dead, that Ahab got up and went down to take possession of the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite. Now, Jezebel and Ahab at this point are probably thinking, hey, we pulled it off. We've gotten away with it, but not so. Look at verse 17. I love it. Then the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, Arise, go down to meet Ahab, king of Israel, who lives in Samaria. There he is in the vineyard of Naboth, where he has gone down to take possession of it. I love how the Lord doesn't even wait a day. He's like, get there now, Elijah. He's not going to have one day of enjoyment in that sinful place. In verse 19, you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, have you murdered and also taken possession? And you shall speak to him, saying, Thus says the Lord, in the place where dogs lick the blood of Naboth, dogs shall lick your blood, even yours. So Ahab said to Elijah, Have you found me, O my enemy? And he answered, I have found you, because you have sold yourself to do evil in the sight of the Lord. Notice Ahab immediately recognizes Elijah, and he calls him his enemy. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks, right? And so we see immediately that Ahab's heart is not inclined to the Lord at all, but he sees Elijah, this man of God, as his enemy. Now, Elijah proceeds to pronounce judgment on Ahab for his wickedness and conspiring with Jezebel and these wicked rulers to murder Naboth. And he tells him his household is going to suffer the same fate as Jeroboam's and Baasha's house did, that their blood is going to be licked up by the dogs that roam the city. Not a very pretty picture, but that is what they had coming to them because of their evil. And verse 25 tells us about the sources of evil in Ahab's life. It says, But there was no one like Ahab who sold himself to do wickedness in the sight of the Lord, because Jezebel, his wife, stirred him up. Notice that Jezebel is the one that stirred him up. Ahab is being held responsible for his actions, but Jezebel also played a part in this. Ladies, I point this out tonight to remember or to remind you, you can stir up your husbands, but are you stirring them up for good things or for bad things? You can definitely stir your husbands up, and I pray that you, as a godly woman, are desiring to stir up your husband for good. I am blessed to be married to a woman that stirs me up for good works all the time. And sometimes it hurts, I'll tell you. Sometimes she says something to me and I just want to go, you know, I just want to fire back with something. But it's really the Holy Spirit convicting me and showing me, hey, I need to pay attention to what she's saying. But men, remember that you, when you stand before Jesus Christ, you're going to have to give an account for your life and for your family life. Men, you're the spiritual head of the home. And so, yeah, you might think, oh, that's such a great privilege, but it's also a very great responsibility. And so you'll be held accountable, just like Ahab here. He's seen by the Lord to be the one who's mainly responsible, even though it was Jezebel that was stirring him up. So we can't give that excuse to the Lord when we get to heaven. It was that woman that you gave to me. That's not going to fly, guys. So we've got to take responsibility here and now for our marriages, for our family relationships, because it doesn't matter what there might be stirring up or not. It's what you do that you're going to stand before the Lord for. Now, Ahab sold himself to do wickedness, and God held him personally responsible, even though Jezebel stirred him up. Verse 26, and he behaved very abominably in following idols, according to all that the Amorites had done, whom the Lord had cast out before the children of Israel. So it was when Ahab heard those words, he tore his clothes, put sackcloth on his body, and fasted and lay in sackcloth, and went about mourning. And the word of the Lord came to Elijah the Tishbite, saying, see how Ahab has humbled himself before me? Because he has humbled himself before me, I will not bring the calamity in his days. In the days of his son, I will bring the calamity on his house. Interesting here how God again shows mercy to Ahab, granting a stay for the time being on judgment. And notice with me, the reason for this stay in judgment is the humility. Humility. The Bible tells us that God draws near to those that are humble and contrite in heart. But God opposes the proud. Just as much as God shows mercy to people that are humble, God also resists those who are arrogant and prideful. So let that be something that you think about and contemplate and decide, what kind of a man or woman do you want to be? You want to be the kind of man or woman that God has to resist because you're so arrogant, you're so prideful. It doesn't even matter if you're a Christian. I know Christians that are the most prideful people I've ever seen. They walk around, they think they know everything, they think they're right all the time. And you think God is drawn near to you? I don't think so. I think he is disgusted with your pride. That's what the Bible says. And he resists the proud, but he draws near to those that are humble. And so if you really know the Lord, you can't help but to be humble, right? We can't help but to be broken because of what Christ has done for us on the cross. Now, this is truly remarkable what God shows to Ahab here when you think about it. It shows us the greatness of his mercy and what his heart truly is. Now, in chapter 22, we're going to see if Ahab can stay humble or not. So as we pick up the story, 3 years have passed without war, it says, and in the third year, Ahab begins to beat the war drums again, and he stirs up his servants to try and take back Ramoth-Gilead, which was an Israelite city in the northern part of Israel there that had been occupied by the Syrians. And so Ahab recruits Jehoshaphat, who is the reigning king in Judah, the southern kingdom of Israel. But before they go up to lay siege to Ramoth-Gilead, Jehoshaphat is like, hey, I want to inquire of the Lord about this. I would love to hear what God's will is before we commit to this adventure. And so in verse 6, we read, then the king of Israel gathered the prophets together, about 400 men, and said to them, shall I go against Ramoth-Gilead to fight, or shall I refrain? And so they said, go up, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. And Jehoshaphat said, Is there not still a prophet of the Lord here that we may inquire of him? So what does that imply to us? Well, it implies to us that these 400 prophets are not prophets of the God of Israel, but rather of the false gods of Baal or Asherah. In fact, I think that these might be the very same 400 prophets of Asherah who never showed up on Mount Carmel. Remember in chapter 18, Elijah tells them to send for the 450 prophets of Baal and the 400 prophets of Asherah? Well, we know what happened to the 450 prophets of Baal. They're not around anymore, right? But here's these 400 prophets. They're still around. And so this is kind of a reminder that this might be them. So in verse 8, so the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, there's still one man, Micaiah, the son of Imlah, by whom we may inquire of the Lord. But I hate him because he does not prophesy good concerning me, but evil. He's like that old-fashioned preacher who just got one note on his fiddle, right? Repent or you will likewise perish, right? So there he is. And then in verse 9, and Jehoshaphat says, let not the king say such things. Like his feelings are hurt there. And verse 9, then the king of Israel called an officer and said, bring Micaiah, the son of Imlah, quickly. And the king of Israel, Jehoshaphat, the king of Judah, putting on their robes, sat each on his throne at the threshing floor at the entrance of the gate of Samaria. And all the prophets prophesied before them. Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenaanah, I think I said that right, had made horns of iron for himself. And he said, thus says the Lord, with these you shall gore the Syrians until they're destroyed. And all the prophets prophesied so, saying, go up to Ramoth-Gilead and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the king's hand. So we see all of these fake prophets here. They're putting on a good show, aren't they? 400 of them. They've got the cameras rolling. They've got the entertainment factor in full swing. You've got this guy, Zedekiah. He's making iron horns and running around and goring. What we see is they've got the lights, they've got the media time, they've got the fog, but the one thing they don't have is the most important thing of all. That's the Spirit of God anointing them. It's a shallow show. It's a superficial spectacle, and the Lord isn't in it. And unfortunately, guys, I hate to say this, but this is what many churches have been reduced to today. It's all about a show. It's a superficial show, and the message is being delivered, but the Spirit of God is not anointing that message. And so that's a sad commentary. What we see these 400 prophets doing is what we see a lot of the churches doing. It's become nothing more than a theater. It's become nothing more than a social justice cause, and it's really sad. And we need to pray. We need to pray. I covet your prayers. I ask you guys to be praying for this church, that the Spirit of the Lord would be moving here and that people would be getting saved and that people's lives would be being transformed, because the Spirit of God is at work anointing the message, anointing this church and the ministry here. But let's see what this other prophet, Micaiah, will do in verse 13. It says, then the messenger who had gone to call Micaiah spoke to him, saying, now listen, the words of the prophets with one accord encourage the king. Please let your word be like the word of one of them and speak encouragement. Be encouraging, Micaiah. In verse 14, and Micaiah says, as the Lord lives, whatever the Lord says to me, that I will speak. And then he came to the king, and the king said to him, Micaiah, shall we go to war against Ramoth-Gilead, or shall we refrain? And he answered him, go and prosper, for the Lord will deliver it into the hand of the king. So the king said to him, how many times shall I make you swear that you'll tell me nothing but the truth in the name of the Lord? And then he said, okay, I saw all Israel scattered on the mountains as sheep that have no shepherd. And the Lord said, these have no master. Let each return to his house in peace. In other words, Micaiah tells Ahab in a roundabout way, if you go out to battle, you're not coming back. Verse 18, and the king of Israel said to Jehoshaphat, did I not tell you that he would not prophesy good concerning me, but evil? And then Micaiah said, therefore hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne and all the host of heaven standing by on his right hand and on his left. And the Lord said, who will persuade Ahab to go up that he may fall at Ramoth-Gilead? So one spoke in this manner and another spoke in that manner. Then a spirit came forward and stood before the Lord and said, I will persuade him. And the Lord said to him, in what way? So he said, I will go out and be a lying spirit in the mouth of all his prophets. And the Lord said, you shall persuade him and also prevail. Go out and do so. Therefore, look, the Lord has put a lying spirit in the mouth of all these prophets of yours, and the Lord has declared disaster against you. So could it be that the Lord is actually using the great majority of prophets to deceive Ahab so that he will fall? That's a scary thought, isn't it? Could it be that the Lord is actually using the great majority of false teachers in the mainline denominational churches today to spread deception in the last days? To distinguish more clearly between who really is the Lord's and who is not? I think so, guys. In fact, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 11 says this, "And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion that they should believe the lie." There's a reason there's a great falling away before the rapture comes, guys. There's a reason there's a great apostasy in the last days. It's because of all of these false prophets that are swaying people to go and to follow false doctrine. And that's why it's more important than ever to be walking in obedience to the Word of God. Obedience to the Word of God is going to heighten your sense of what is right and what is wrong. And those who are Spirit-filled will find that they often offend those who are deluded and deceived, just like Micaiah did. In verse 24, it says, "Now Zedekiah, the son of Chenana, went near and struck Micaiah." It's getting late here, guys. "And they struck Micaiah on the cheek and said, 'Which way did the Spirit from the Lord go from me to speak to you?' And Micaiah said, 'Indeed, you shall see on that day when you go into an inner chamber to hide.'" In other words, Micaiah tells him, hey, you'll realize who was speaking the Word of God, who had the Spirit of God when all of this comes to pass. So the king of Israel said, "Take Micaiah and return him to Ammon, the governor of the city, and to Joash, the king's son, and say, 'Thus says the king, put this fellow in prison and feed him with bread of affliction and water of affliction until I come in peace.'" That's what you get when you stand up for the Lord and when you speak the Lord's word. Sometimes you're going to receive the bread of affliction and the water of affliction. Verse 28, "But Micaiah said, 'If you ever return in peace, the Lord has not spoken by me.' And he said, 'Take heed, all you people.'" And that's really the great thing about prophecy, isn't it? Prophecy is always has one sure way of being revealed as sham or truth, and that is wait and see what happens, guys. Wait and see what happens. You know that more than 1/4 of the Bible is prophecy when it was written, and that over 1,500 prophecies have already been fulfilled in the Bible just as they were written. And so what does that tell us? It tells us we should probably pay attention to the ones that haven't been fulfilled, because they're probably going to be fulfilled just like those other ones were, and just like God told us they would. Now, the story goes on. Ahab and Jehoshaphat decide to side with the majority of the prophets, so they go to battle. They go up to Ramoth-Gilead. But a funny thing happens in this story. Ahab tries to disguise himself and joins with the regular soldiers, and he sends Jehoshaphat on ahead in his royal robes and in his chariot. And I guess Jehoshaphat was a pretty dumb guy at the end of the day, because he just goes on into battle. He doesn't even question why Ahab would put a disguise on and go join the regulars. And he kind of sends Jehoshaphat up to the front. Hey, keep on going, buddy. Maybe Ahab doesn't really believe, or maybe Ahab really does believe Micaiah. But Ahab is going to learn a lesson in this story, and that is that you cannot disguise yourself from God. Anyway, the battle gets joined, and all of the Syrians are instructed that they're to press in close to the king of Israel and try to take him out. And Jehoshaphat realizes they've got it in for him in this battle, and he cries out. Now, the Bible doesn't say what Jehoshaphat said, but I think he said something along the lines of, "Ahab, you dirty rat," you know. But whatever it is that Jehoshaphat yelled in the battle, it causes the soldiers of Syria to recognize that isn't Ahab. So they pull back from him, and they realize that's not the king. And so Ahab, though, is just hanging out with the regulars, hiding out, watching all of this go down, when out of the blue, look at verse 34. "Now a certain man drew a bow at random," totally at random here, "and struck the king of Israel between the joints of his armor. So he said to the driver of his chariot, turn around and take me out of the battle, for I am wounded. The battle increased that day, and the king was propped up in his chariot facing the Syrians and died at evening. The blood ran out from the wound onto the floor of the chariot. Then as the sun was going down, a shout went throughout the army, every man to his city, every man to his own country. So the king died and was brought to Samaria. They buried the king in Samaria. Then someone washed the chariot at a pool in Samaria, and the dogs licked up his blood while the harlots bathed, according to the word of the Lord which he had spoken. So really a dismal end and a very detailed recording of it in the scriptures, because it is important that we understand that everything that the Lord says comes to pass. Verse 39, now the rest of the acts of Ahab and all that he did, the ivory house which he built and all the cities that he built, are they not written in the books of the chronicles of the kings of Israel? So Ahab rested with his fathers, then Ahaziah, his son, reigned in his place, and Jehoshaphat, the son of Asa, had become king over Judah in the fourth year of Ahab, king of Israel. Jehoshaphat was 35 years old when he became king, and he reigned 25 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Azubah, the daughter of Shili, and he walked in all the ways of his father Asa. He did not turn aside from them, doing what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Nevertheless, the high places were not taken away, for the people offered sacrifices and burned incense on the high places. So notice the difference here towards the end of the chapter as we get ready to close. There's a difference, there's a contrast between the two kingdoms. See, we've spent the last many chapters covering king after king in the north because there's so much instability, it's out of control. There was murder, there was suicide, there was these guys that were just wicked and pursuing idolatry. And so during all of that time, the southern kingdom of Judah has been enjoying stability mainly because of the faithfulness of Asa and Jehoshaphat, two men who maintained their loyalty to God for the most part. Now, they weren't 100% there. They says that neither one of them completely took away the high places, but both of them were living for God. And the chapter basically ends up with a summary of the reign of Jehoshaphat. It tells us that Jehoram, his son, takes his place, and it also summarizes for us the reign of Ahasuerus, Ahab's son, which is really just more of the same as Ahab. I'll let you guys read that on your own. But the book of 1 Kings comes to an end tonight with this story of Ahab's bloody end. Ahab is a man who tried to outwit God. He and Jezebel working together, conspiring in evil. And Ahab tries to disguise himself and outwit God. But listen, this story reminds us no one is wiser than God. No one can stop God's plan. And hopefully, if you're a believer here tonight, that comforts you. That comforts you. If you're right with God, that's a comfort to your heart. If you're not right with God, then it should strike fear in your heart, because you should realize that as much as you want to deny the truth of God, as much as you want to say that he doesn't exist, or as much as you want to say that that he doesn't work in these ways and that he can't accomplish whatever he wants, he's going to. He's going to. And in deep down inside, you know that, because God created you, and he created you with a space that can only be fulfilled by him, by a relationship with him. And the more you deny and the more you run and the more you try to do things your way, the harder it's going to be when that time comes. But listen, God loves you. Know that. Even in the story of Ahab, he showed mercy to Ahab on multiple occasions. It gave him opportunities to know him. And tonight, if you're listening, this is another opportunity. God wants you to know he loves you and he has a plan for your life, but you need to humble yourself and you need to submit to that plan. You need to submit to the Lord and he will do it. So have you acknowledged him? Have you submitted your life to his will? Do you know that he has a plan? And if so, do it. If you haven't done that, do it tonight. Do it tonight. He loves you. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for this scriptures tonight. Thank you for the word of God and the lessons that we have in it, Lord. And Lord, it's always a good thing to remind ourselves that you are a God who in love warns us and tells us how it's going to be and and tells us what's going to happen before it even happens so that we're well informed. And Lord, for those who don't get a chance to hear, we know that you're going to be completely just with them too, Lord. And that absolutely no one is going to be standing there going, oh man, I wish you would have told me, God, or I wish you would have revealed it, God. You're going to be so just with every single person that we're actually going to worship you for your justice and your righteousness in heaven, Lord. We're going to realize that you did everything possible to give every single person the same opportunity to repent and to turn to you. And Lord, I just pray that those that are listening would realize that, and that by hearing this message, they have an opportunity right now to come to Christ, to give their life to Christ, and to walk with you, Lord, in the plan that you have. And Father, we just pray for our nation right now, and this whole thing with the election stuff going on, and Father, we just realize that no matter what, we know you're in control, that you have a plan. Whether it all turns out the way we hope or not, it doesn't matter, Lord, because ultimately, you can use even a guy like Ahab to accomplish your mission. We just pray that you would help us to be obedient and to trust in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.